right. As we continue in the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 3 this morning. And I'm only going to go down to verse number 15. But this particular chapter, I'm reasonably sure I'm going to be parking here for a little bit more than the normal one time through a text and, you know, move on. Be that as it may. Gospel of John, chapter 3, first 15 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, The New Testament Introduction to the New Birth. Now, we are about to embark on what I believe to be the most important subject in the entire universe. The most important subject in the history of man. Namely, where do we go from here? Where will you spend eternity? We live in a time when it seems more people are confused about this subject than ever before. While Satan has put doubt and confusion in the hearts and minds of man ever since the Garden of Eden, it just seems to many of us that in our lifetime, confusion and unbelief is more rampant than ever before. Now, I might qualify that a little bit by saying, in a sense, it's never been any different. But there has been cycles, spiritual cycles, in the history of man. There's been the ups and downs. And I think here in America, when you consider how this nation began, we have the first great awakening, the second great awakening, we have what some call the third great awakening. We've had numerous men that God has tremendously used in the salvation of mankind and all the rest. And I think up until just a few years ago, America has pretty much been riding on the coattails, so to speak, of those previous revivals. But it's wearing out. It's thinning down. It's not what it used to be. Obviously, you've heard me say it before, we need revival. And remember what that word means. To revive, bring back to life. I could say much more about it, but I move on. In reading this, I would ask the question, I ask myself, why did the synoptics not include this particular portion of Scripture? I have no idea. But if I was to venture some sort of a guess, it would be that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their accounts, they took a somewhat simplistic approach to the doctrine of salvation. Now, I'm not discounting God's hand upon them. I'm not discounting the inspiration at all. But God has used the personality of the writers, not only of the Gospels, but throughout the Scripture. And you can often see evidence of that, the way they word things and phrase it and so forth. So when I say that I think, I'm tempted to believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospel accounts in a little bit more of a simplistic approach, because they were writing primarily to the Hebrews. It's preserved for us to be sure, but they were primarily addressing the Hebrews, who already had some idea of salvation, their relationship to God, and so forth, while John is writing primarily to the Gentile population, which for the most part have no idea what, in a sense, you could say, he's talking about. He has to take a different approach with them in this doctrine of salvation than he would for the Jews. Salvation is the same. It's just that it would be presented to the Hebrews differently than it would be to the Gentile world. At least that's my opinion. And now John, writing in a much later date and to a different culture, a different time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, writing in the very early years of a New Testament church, John now writing later, when all kinds of cultic beliefs have been forced in, drawn in to the church, that in a sense, the synoptics did not have to deal with, or at least not to that extent. So again, I believe that John is led by the Lord to present the gospel of salvation in a somewhat in-your-face, no-compromise manner. So let's get started here. To begin with, I see a searching heart. First two verses, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. A man named Nicodemus. Now much has been said about Nicodemus, a very common name in the first century, but not only a name, it could also be used as a title. The name literally means a leader or one that's victorious among his people. It's very, very similar to the word Nicolaitan that we find in the book of Revelation, but the word Nicolaitan has almost a totally negative connotation, while Nicodemus does not. But I say that again. It could be his proper name. It could be a title. It says that he's a Pharisee. Now, according to Josephus, at this time in history, there were about 6,000 Pharisees throughout the nation of Israel, and for the most part, did not vary a lot. It was not an official position. So there was not a set of rules, so to speak, that in order to be a Pharisee, you had to do this, you had to do that, believe this, believe that, and so forth. For the most part, and this is a generalization, if somebody felt that they wanted to be a Pharisee, let me back up, I should have said, as far as we know, as best we understand, this office or title, whatever you want to call it, came into being sometime during the Babylonian captivity. Many believe very early, some more mid-date. Nevertheless, it arose, in a sense, out of a felt need. So you have a layman who is very religious, and he has this desire to preach, to teach, and so forth. And at first, okay, he just does it, and if he, sounds reasonable and so forth, the people accepted it, and then somebody else wants to be one, so what's he do? He studies under an existing Pharisee, and when that lead Pharisee believes that the individual has learned enough, he will kind of announce to the others that he is now qualified to be one of us. On and on it goes. But again, I say, it was not an official office. It was just something that evolved out of the time period of the captivity, when they were spread out, all their hierarchy, all of their positions of leadership and so forth, for all practical purposes, were destroyed. And so these Pharisees filled a gap, so to speak. But religious to the core. They were what we might call today the fundamentalist and so forth. And certainly not the liberal crowd. That doesn't mean that they were all good, doesn't mean that they were all doctrinally correct and so forth. They varied considerably, but they were very enthusiastic in regards to keeping the law of Moses. It also says that he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, this almost assuredly tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, especially when you couple it with a few other verses of scripture. In verse number 10, he's called a master. And in chapter 7 and verse number 50, while Jesus is on trial, it says of Nicodemus, "Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them." So we know this is this particular Nicodemus, and he has this power, authority, position to speak before the Sanhedrin during a trial. He would have had to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. If you're not familiar with the Sanhedrin, briefly, you might call it the Supreme Court of Israel, particularly dealing with religious matters. It says that he came to Jesus by night. Now, opinions vary considerably. You know, why did he come at night? Many, and I think maybe the majority at least that I have heard, say that out of fear of being seen by his fellow Pharisees, Jesus was anathema to most of them, and he just didn't want others to think that he was somehow being one with Jesus. But I don't think so. I don't know, obviously, but I believe it was more out of respect, because again, at that time in history, the majority of teachers were Pharisees, and a part of the custom rule of the Pharisee, it was not a paid position. They had to have an occupation, a business, or whatever, to make their own living. So they worked during the day and they did their teaching at night. If you wanted to go visit a Pharisee, more often than not, you would go visit them at night. And so I think that's exactly what Nicodemus is doing. He maybe had his job during the day. Now, we do know, have reason to believe, he was a very wealthy man. Whether he punched a time clock or not, we've got no idea. But again, I believe that he went to Jesus at night out of respect. The end of the day, you're more relaxed than all of the rest. The title that he used for Jesus, Rabbi, was a title of respect. And then he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Using the word "we" there seems to imply that there were other Pharisees of a similar opinion. There's every reason to believe that, you know, they would talk about this. Who is this guy? He did this, he did that. Is this right? Is this good? Is there anything in Scripture to back it up? On and on it goes. And it would seem that those who, what should we say, feared for their job, they hated Jesus. They were afraid that he was going to take over, he'd get the biggest crowd and all that type of stuff. On the other hand, there were those who were of a more righteous, religious persuasion, and they were more than willing to hear him. We've got no idea what the numbers are, but again, Scripture clearly tells us that there were a number of these Pharisees that did come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, that's really saying a lot. And he qualifies that with, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now this would exclude the majority of the Sanhedrin. The majority of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees. And Sadducees did not believe in miracles. So when Nicodemus says here that we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him, he is in a minority, to say the least. So next we have what I would refer to as Jesus' curt reply and Nicodemus's incredulous response. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee. With a double emphasis there, it's telling us, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, take this seriously. I'm not mincing my words. Take it for what it's worth, or however you might want to say it. And then he says, except a man be born again. Many other translations will have it born anew or something similar to that. But based on John 3:31, where it says, he that cometh from above is above all. And then some would translate this as being born from above. The same Greek words are used. It's not a mistake, it's not a mistranslation or anything like that. Any of you that are bilingual, you well know that when you translate from one language to another, very often there's not just one singular way to say something. There might be better ways to say it and so forth, but here in the KJV it says born again. Many other translators will say something to the effect of born anew or born from above. All perfectly good, proper translations. And then he says, speaking of those, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to get technical about it, but that little word, see, the kingdom of God, based on that particular word, the way it is used in Luke 9, 27, John 8:51, Revelation 18:7. I'm not going to turn there. If you want to study that when you get home, please do. But this also could be translated or understood to be saying that except a man be born again, he cannot experience the kingdom. Literally, that's what it says. Not talking about visibly laying your eyes upon it. It's experiencing it, becoming a part of it. And then the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is used in a couple of different ways. You have the temporal use of it, like we have in Luke 17:21, where it says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So here we have a temporal application of that term, kingdom of God. Briefly, it would be like we might say someone today walks with the Lord. That is truly a holy man or woman. they walk with the Lord. It can be expressed in a number of other ways, but something similar to that. When I say here, temporal, the kingdom of God, you are living in the kingdom, so to speak. It also has an eternal application, Mark 14:25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to argue with it one way or another. I know there are theologians out there that do. There are those that make a big issue. Rather, it should be kingdom of heaven, should be kingdom of God. Some would say that they're both synonymous. Others will insist that they're completely, totally different. On and on it goes. I'm not going to get into that argument, other than, again, to say, again, I say, to do it that way, you would know exactly where it came from and where it's going. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. This is a sovereign work of grace. Much like I said in a much earlier lesson, when it comes to the doctrine of election, for instance, I don't fully understand it. I believe it because it's there. I believe when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know how that works, but I believe it. When Peter wrote and addressed his first epistle to those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God, I don't have a problem believing it. I might have a problem explaining it in full detail, in answering all the arguments and so forth. And so it is with this particular text. I don't know how it works. All I know is salvation is a sovereign work of grace. God knows what he's doing. And he wants me, he wants you, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he wants you to share that truth with a lost and dying world. A little sidelight and I'll move on. I tend to like the way Ray Comfort does it. I've listened to a lot of his tapes, messages, whatever you want to call them. He presents the gospel. He uses the law. He brings them under conviction. Tells them to go home and pray about it. There's been a couple. I think I've got a 3-year series down there. There's been a couple where somebody said they were ready to get saved right then and there, and Ray prays with them, and they pray and so forth and that. But the vast, vast majority of them, he brings them under conviction with the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. He shares the scripture of how God in his love and his grace has given his son to die for us and the likes of that. But again, he usually ends up, does this make sense? Do you understand it? And if they say yes, go home and pray about it. Why? Some would argue, oh, you're letting them go. You need to get them to say the sinner's prayer. Where do you find that in the Word of God? That's all I'm arguing. It's a sovereign work of grace, not our manipulation. Well, the dialogue continues. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So Jesus here reminds Nicodemus that he is indeed a man of position, a master of Israel, who would have the necessary knowledge of Hebrew Scripture to in turn to understand the theological basis for ye must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I believe this is much the same as today. Nicodemus knew better. There was enough background from what we read and know of that time in history within the Jewish economy that Nicodemus had to know what Jesus meant by those words. But again, I say, I believe he was offended by it. He didn't want to, he couldn't believe that Jesus was applying it to him and so forth. And so then he changes it. Well, how can a man be, you know, can he enter into his mother's womb the second time? Nicodemus knew better than that. That's such foolishness on his part to say that. But again, not a great deal different than some people today, where you can share with them the Word of God, or they read the Word of God, however, they don't like what they read, they don't like what you say, they twist it and turn it to something you did not say, you did not mean, and so forth. I kind of like the way John MacArthur said it one time, when somebody asked him, what would you say to someone who believes in female pastors? And he said, I'd simply ask him, what part of 1 Timothy 2:12 do you not understand? Bottom line, it's plain, it's clear. I didn't mean to preach on it, it's not a part of my notes, but I suppose those of you that watch the religious news, you know that Rick Warren's church just got expelled from the Southern Baptist Convention because they have ordained female pastors. And then in a defense of that, this week, he shared three verses of scripture that he says convinced him that female pastors are okay. You know, he's well educated. He knows better. In my opinion, he embarrassed himself using those three verses of scripture to try to prove that. Totally twisted it to mean something other than what the Word of God has said. Well, I think Nicodemus did something similar when he said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? He knew better. He just didn't want to face the truth. Now, maybe there's somebody here that needs to face the truth as well. I hope it's ringing the bell. I must move on for the sake of time. So we go on here. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I see here I made a little bit of a typographical error here, but nevertheless, Jesus is telling Nicodemus why he cannot understand, but Jesus can understand. Nicodemus cannot understand heavenly things because he has never been there. But Jesus, in effect, is telling Nicodemus, I have been there. I know what I'm talking about. Now, I doubt seriously that Nicodemus fully grasped what Jesus said at that moment. But Scripture clearly tells us, clearly indicates, implies that somewhere along the line, Nicodemus became a true believer and took part in Jesus' burial and so forth, which probably cost him his reputation amongst his peers. But nevertheless, that's the simplicity of it. Jesus simply says, I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let me include Matthew 11 here. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. We cannot expect the lost to fully understand and grasp all of the theological arguments within the Word of God and so forth. Likewise, we don't know it all. So when Paul says the natural man receives not these things, it's foolishness unto them. When we witness, when we share the gospel to a lost and dying world, Now, it takes practice. It takes some experience. But to the best of our ability, we use arguments, persuasion, apologia, call it what you will, that are more easily understood or harder to argue against. And that's what Jesus is attempting to do here. Last but not least, for Nicodemus's benefit, Jesus appeals to Moses. Though I have serious doubts as to whether Nicodemus really understood what that was, but I do believe that after Jesus presented it to him, now it might take 3 years until the crucifixion, but I think these things fell into place with Nicodemus. When Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Much could be said there. On one hand, I want us to take the Word of God, the doctrine of salvation, as serious as we possibly can. But by the same token, we don't want to, make it more complicated than it needs to be. But again, when Jesus is using the example of Moses here, you know the story, you adults know the story. The Israelites in the wilderness complaining, belly aching against God because of, manna every day and so on and so forth. And so God sends these what's called burning fiery serpents. They go out to pick up their manna, they reach down, and bam, they get zapped. And every one of them that gets bit dies. Well, they finally get the hint, we shouldn't complain to God or about God. So they go to Moses and say, "You go tell God that we're sorry and ask him to get rid of these serpents." So Moses does. And God, in effect, says, "No, I'm not going to do it that way. But I'll tell you what you can do. You make one of those serpents out of brass, put it on a pole, stick it in the middle of the camp, and you tell people, if you get bit, just look up at that serpent and you'll be healed." So Moses does it. Now, we're not given a running account, left, I guess, for us to assume. But I would assume that there would be some. They'd go out the next morning, they'd reach down to pick up some manna, they'd get bit, and I'm going to die. Oh, Moses said if I would look at that serpent, I'd be healed. How foolish can that guy get? Looking at a hunk of brass is going to somehow heal me? I got to get to the doctor, and he dies. On the other hand, another one reaches down for some manna, he gets bit, and he might say much the same thing and end up with, "But what can I lose?" Everybody that goes to the doctor dies. He looks up in faith. Not because he understands it, because God said it. He looks up at that serpent and he's healed. And so it is with this doctrine of salvation. It may not all be easy to understand. Might not be easy to answer every question, every argument. But all it is trusting God and not ourselves. It's not something that we can put on paper, so to speak. It's not something that we can develop a foolproof program, a list of things to go through or do or say or whatever. It is simply taking God's word for it. And I'll be saying much, much more about this as we go through the rest of the chapter in the next couple of weeks.